Good afternoon, SIF. Please let me know with a thumbs up if you can hear me loud and clear. I believe you should be able to hear me now. All right. Once again, let me greet you and also especially acknowledge Pastor Brad. I can see that he is with us here today. We are glad you could join us today. All right. Yeah, like Nathan said when he was introducing or starting the service today, he said we are in the season or in the period called Advent. And just for some background, the word Advent is derived from the Latin language or the word Adventus, which means coming, all right? And we are looking at the coming of Christ, his incarnation, his birth. And that is why we are examining the topic or the series, the gift, for this Sunday and for the next two Sundays. Before I, get into the business of the day, I would like to address certain concerns that you might have, maybe not so many of us, but some Christians do have this. And when having interactions with non-believers, we see people raise some of these questions. Should Christians celebrate Christmas? Is this something worth doing at all? Some would say that, well, Christmas is a covert way of celebrating a pagan feast or festival of the winter solstice god. And some others would even go ahead to say that, well, Christ could not have been born in winter or the chosen day that we choose to celebrate Christmas, which is the 25th of December. Some would say that, well, he was born in September, or more specifically, the 11th of September. Then the other thing some would even say is that Christ only gave us one instruction about what to do when it comes to remembering him. And we are still going to do that in the course of this service, which is the communion. But I have one response to all of that. Actually, it's not my response, but it is what Apostle Paul has to say in Romans chapter 14 from verse 5 through 6a. He says, one person considers one day more sacred than another. Another considers every day alike. Each of them should be fully convinced in their own mind. Whoever regards one day as special does so to the Lord. So if you choose to celebrate Christmas, if you choose to commemorate the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, all well and good. And if you choose not to, you're fine. There shouldn't be any form of judgment or discrimination in the process. All we must remember is that our choices, our decisions, or our celebrations should be in the direction of pointing to the Lord. So let's get into the topic for today, which is the gift. For anyone who has been a Christian for maybe a couple years, or even the children who, attend Sunday school, if you ask them, what are the three gifts that the baby Jesus was presented? They would tell you gold, frankincense, and myrrh. It's very easy and simple. And for the purpose of this series, we want to look at the significance of this gift. But before I delve into all those things, let's even look at the passage from where we can, understand the story or the backstory of the gift. How did the gifts come about? So I'm going to read to you Matthew's Gospel, the second chapter, verse 1 and 2, and then 10 and 11. It says, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, in the time of King Herod, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem saying, where is the one who is born King of the Jews? For we saw his star when it rose and have come to worship him. 10 and 11 says, when they saw the star, they shouted joyfully. As they came into the house, and saw the child with Mary, his mother, they bowed down and worshiped him. They opened their treasure foxes and gave him gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Now, there are three important things in the verses I have just read to you that we should pay attention to. The first is the king, the gifts, and worship. The king, the gifts, and worship. So if we go back, I have highlighted those important aspects, you know, in red and then gold. But there is there's an important point that I want us to pay attention to, which is the fact that these guys worshipped Jesus. Now, the interesting bit is that they came seeking a king, not King Herod, no. They came seeking the king of the Jews, just a little child, the baby Jesus. But it's interesting that they worshipped him. Now, I didn't do my research to find out if this was what they did for other kings. I mean, the specific term now, worship, if other kings were worshipped in those days, I do not know. But I think it is interesting to note that these men from supposedly a far distance would come a long way, come to where Jesus was, a little child, and they would worship him. But that's not all, or that's not even the most significant part. The most important for me is the fact that they demonstrated this worship. It wasn't just lip service when they went to Herod and then told him, oh, we are looking for him to worship him. No, when they got to where Jesus was, when they saw him, they bowed down. And to follow up with that, they opened their treasure boxes and gave Jesus gifts, gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And the point or the lesson really is that Christianity ought to be practical. This is where some Christians, I don't know what the percentage would be, but some Christians find it really difficult to put what they believe or what they profess into practice. And that should not be so. We should not be comfortable just being people who pay lip service to our faith or just, you know, talk about it or just say, oh, it's a thing of the mind. And then we ignore or overlook the important parts of acting it out. And we have other verses or passages in scripture, you know, that suggests or actually instruct us to bring fruit or bear fruit or bring into reality, into everyday living, what we believe, what we declare, and what we say to others. For example, James 2 from 14 to 16, 26 says, faith without works is dead. Matthew 3:8 says, therefore produce fruit consistent with repentance. You know, just to digress a little bit, I do hear certain things out there, not necessarily amongst Christians, but it really, I wouldn't say it gets me mad, but you know, it's just not consistent. It's not congruent. You would hear men say things like this. This is not to bash men, okay? I'm not trying to bash men. But they will say, oh, it's possible for me as a man to sleep around with women and still love my wife. And I'm like, no, don't tell me that nonsense. I'm not buying that. And the funny thing is that they would require their wives to be faithful to them, but they think it's fine, you know, for them to go around and do whatever they want to do and still come back and claim that they love their wife. But it does not work like that. And such should not be said by Christians or amongst Christians. Now, the last one, which is 1 John 3:18, says, dear children, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and in truth. Now, to the main thing I want to discuss today, which is the symbolism of frankincense. Other preachers over the next 2 weeks will deal with gold and myrrh. But my assignment today is to talk about the symbolism of frankincense. But there's a caveat, which I must, you know, state clearly here. By the scripture, or the, you know, the passage which tells about the presentation of gifts to the baby Jesus, we can definitively say that the gifts were given to recognize or to honor the king, that is the kingship of Jesus. Meaning that these gifts, which are precious, which are special, match the person they were presenting it to. In a sense, it made cultural sense. But when we're trying to look forward to other theological significance of these gift items, the Bible does not explicitly tell us what those are. So in a sense, we are trying to make an inference from other, you know, passages, which might give us reasonable conclusions about the symbolism of these items. Like I said, I'm talking about the symbolism of frankincense today. So let's see what Exodus chapter 30 has to say, specifically chapter 34 and verse 34 and 35. It says, "The Lord said to Moses, take spices, gum resin, onycha, galbanum, and pure frankincense of equal amounts, and make it into an incense, a perfume, the work of a perfumer. It is to be finely ground and pure and sacred." Now, this passage, the entirety of the passage, that is Exodus 30, and some of the things we find in the Leviticus book of the Bible, speaks to the tabernacle and temple service. In light of those, we understand this frankincense to speak to or to represent or signify the priesthood of Jesus. And when talking about the priesthood of Jesus, the book of Hebrews has quite a lot to say about that. But I'm going to read a number of verses or from different chapters, and then I'll still give us some explanations. Chapter 4, 14 and 15 says, "Therefore, since we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confession. For we do not have a high priest incapable of sympathizing with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, yet without sin." Chapter 5, 1 through 3 says, "For every high priest is taken from among the people and appointed to represent them before God, to offer both gifts and sacrifices for sins. He is able to deal compassionately with those who are ignorant and erring, since he also is subject to weakness. And for this reason, he is obligated to make sin offerings for himself as well as for the people." Hebrews chapter 5, 7 and 9 still says, "During his earthly life, Christ offered both requests and supplications with loud cries and tears to the one who was able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his devotion. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through the things he suffered. And by being perfected in this way, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him. And he was designated by God as high priest in the order of Melchizedek." Now, these are just a couple of verses from Hebrews, but if you read the entire chapter, or let me say chapters, and maybe some more about in the book of Hebrews, you would understand this continuum, this story of the priesthood of Jesus. However, we can't just limit it to that. It's best we take a look at Genesis. We go back to Eden, where this issue of priesthood really started from. Now, a couple of months ago, that was actually in April, I spoke on the topic, "Be a Faithful Steward." And I made an attempt to explain to us in a kind of different light what was happening in Eden. Now, we usually refer to Eden as the garden, you know, but it wasn't about agricultural activity or flowers or things of that sort. No, gardens, mountains, temples, hills, and all those things, in those days were understood to be sacred places. We are meant to be understood as where God dwell. In our case, that is, in the case of the God of the Bible, it was supposed to be God's own abode on the earth. And when you have people, supposedly, people in this garden or in this temple or in this abode where God dwells, they are obviously not cultivating plants. No, maybe they could do that, but that was not the point. The point is that they were ministers. They were priests unto God. But something happened. Sin came in. And by the nature of God, or by even the nature of the place they were at, which is supposed to be a sacred place or sacred space, sin cannot dwell in that very place. And for that reason, they were banished out of the garden, and they could no longer continue carrying out their own priestly duties. And after the garden or Eden episode, we saw other people trying to take on these priestly roles, like the children of Israel, especially with Aaron, Moses. But no one really could take on those duties until Christ Jesus came and he became the perfect high priest, which we've read in Hebrews. But there's something important, going back to the issue of the garden, is that when we understand the holiness of God, we no longer take a casual approach to sin. If God had to send those people out of the garden, and we could see all sorts of things that came as a result of sin, then we wouldn't, you know, just toy with sin or just, you know, not take it seriously. Actually, we as Christians should take the sin issue seriously. And one of the reasons why we must do that is because if we are relating to God, God is holy. And holiness is not all about purity, which is purity, of course, is a major ingredient of it. But holiness talks or speaks to the distinctiveness, the uniqueness, the separateness of God from everything else. And sin constitutes itself as something that is against that uniqueness, that perfection of the nature, of the attributes of who God is. And for that reason, we as Christians, we cannot afford to mess around with sin, to play around with sin, or to disregard it. No, we must be conscious of sin, not in terms of guilt, but to realize that this is something God is not pleased with, and we must lead our lives in ways that are pleasing unto him. Now, there's an important thing that I need to bring our attention to, which is the importance of the priesthood of Jesus. I've talked about the fact that others in the past had tried to be priests. They have tried even to deal with the sin issue, but they were not successful at it. That's why the priesthood of Jesus matters, and which is number one, dealing with the sin problem comprehensively. Now, in the past, in the Old Testament, when the children of Israel were getting into the promised land, when they were wandering about and all that, God was giving them commandments, was giving them instructions on what they could do, on what they couldn't do. Those commandments or instructions served two purposes. One, to help distinguish them from everyone else. I have said earlier that God is special. God is unique. And when he was calling the children of Israel, he was calling them to be a nation of kings and priests. And they needed to be distinct from the other people. The other reason why God gave them such commandments and instructions was to give a provision through which, if they did anything that was wrong, they could be brought back into the community, into the people group of God. But the problem was that those rules were not necessarily there to make a perfect correction or atonement for sin. For example, there were certain things that sins one could commit and then one could, you know, repay. If one stole a thing, for example, one could, you know, compensate whoever whoever's property was stolen with a replacement. But there were some other sins as well. Let's say fornication or adultery, for example. There was nothing you could do practically to undo that which was done. And then you could talk about conscience and all of those things. The point is, the killing of goats, rams, and all those things did not deal with sin in a definite manner. But Jesus, becoming our high priest, not just functioned as a priest alone, but he was also the lamb that was sacrificed, a perfect sacrifice that dealt with sin. And the second point, why the priesthood of Jesus matters, is the fact that our priesthood as believers or as the new Israel has been restored. That's why we can serve God today. We can pray to God on behalf of others. We can minister in whatever capacity that the Lord has called us to because we have been restored by the Lord Jesus Christ. And I mean, that is something to rejoice about. That is what giving thanks to God about. Even in this season of Christmas, as we are going about giving gifts and doing all sort of things which are pleasing to God anyway, we must always remember and have a heart of gratitude for what Jesus has done for us. Now, the other important point, which will be more like the application really, is what should our response be to the priesthood of Jesus? Just to help us, you know, track what I've been saying so far, Christ was presented three gifts: gold, frankincense, and myrrh. And I've tried to establish that frankincense is a pointer, or should be a pointer, to the priesthood of Jesus. And I've also told us that the priesthood of Jesus has helped to achieve a couple of things. One, to deal decisively with the sin problem. And second, to restore us back into, of course, a relationship, a friendship, sonship, and then priesthood before God. Now, in light of all of that, by reason of that knowledge, what should we do? What should our action be? What should our response be? That is what I want to talk about right now. And number one is practical worship. Of course, like the Magi who brought gifts to baby Jesus. You know, when I was preparing for this, it just occurred to me, like the hymn, when I think of the goodness of Jesus and all he has done for me, my soul will shout, hallelujah. You know, praise God for saving me. That is the attitude we ought to have. We should, you know, burst out in worship, burst out in by lifting hands, or whatever we can do, whatever sign we can, something that demonstrates that we want to worship this king, something that shows that truly we worship the priest, our high priest, Jesus Christ. And of course, linking that back to what I said about the Magi is that whatever we say, whatever we do in terms of our worship, it shouldn't just be about words alone. I shouldn't come and say, oh, I love you forever. I love you forever. I just sing and sing, but it has to be demonstrated in how I deal with fellow believers. If I truly love God and I say that I love him, I should love other believers as well. And the next one, which is still linked to this and other points, is obedience. We are required, the sacrifice of Christ, the priesthood of Christ requires, it demands of us to be obedient. And in fact, we find in the Great Commission that we are to obey Christ. And the third response which we should have to the priesthood of Jesus is that we must present ourselves as living sacrifice to God. That is what God expects of us. He doesn't expect us to, you know, to go to the market or wherever they keep animals and then, you know, start killing all of those things. No, that's not what he's asking of us. He is requiring of us that we make ourselves living sacrifices unto him. And then the fourth is that we must tell others about Jesus. It's not enough for us to know that Jesus, who he is our great high priest. He has dealt with sin. He has restored us back to God. We are now sons. We can now serve God with a pure conscience and all of that. No, we should not stop at that. We've got to tell others about him. And that's why John 1:29, speaking of John the Baptist, he says, when he saw Jesus coming, he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Behold, see him." We also find the same with, I think that should be Nathaniel, who went about telling others, his friend, about Jesus. The woman at the well that Jesus met as well, after she had a wonderful encounter with Jesus, she went into town. She began to broadcast the message. "See, this man knows everything I've done." On and on. She mentioned. And, you know, just like Pastor Brad would always say, he would say, you might not be able to tell all the deep theological things, but you probably have a story, all right? How you met Jesus, what he has done for you. You should be able to tell that story. So I'm bringing everything to a wrap at this point. We are looking at the series, The Gift. The baby Jesus Christ received gifts, which were an acknowledgement of his kingship. And those three gifts were gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Next week and the week after, we, our other preachers in amongst the preaching team here at SIF, will deal with those other two things. But I've said that frankincense represents or signifies the priesthood of Jesus, and we must have certain responses to this priesthood of Jesus, which I mentioned earlier, to be practical worship, obedience, being a living sacrifice, and then telling others about him. So right now, we're going to transition to the communion side of things. Like I mentioned earlier, that this is one thing that Christ Jesus really asked or demanded that we should do in remembrance of him. I read from 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 23 to 26, not 29. So I read, "For I received," that is Apostle Paul writing or speaking here, "for I received from the Lord what I also passed on to you. The Lord Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took bread." All right, this is an example. "And when he had given thanks, he broke it." All right. "And said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, 'This is the new covenant in my blood. Do this, whenever you drink it, in remembrance of me. For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until it comes.'" Pretty much the gospel. Now, shortly, I will pray. And then after praying, the band are going to give us a song. During the song, you feel free at any point to, you know, take out your elements and your wine or your juice or something that, you know, works at this point to participate in this communion. But I should mention that from a pastoral perspective, we encourage you, or we say that this should only be done by persons who are believers, persons who understand the significance of the death, the burial, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this also should be done with meditation and reflection, meaning that you should look at your heart, look at the state of your relationship with God. If there's anything you need to address in prayer, I hope you do that whilst the band play the song. So let's bow our heads to pray. Lord, we thank you for the cross, not just the cross in itself, but what you did on the cross through your son, Jesus. Thank you for the forgiveness of sin or sins. Thank you for the righteousness that we now have, which is not of works, but a free gift from you. We are so grateful for this, and we are trusting that as we break bread and as we drink the wine in remembrance of you, that you, O God, will keep us or keep our minds fixed on you. You help us to always meditate on you, to think about you, what you have done, and what you would have us do. Help us to be bold, to declare the gospel to others. We just thank you for everything that you have done and you will continue to do. All these I have asked in the name of Jesus.